We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
To understand the Bible, and in particular the book of Acts, you have to see it as a general word in a unique history. That is, God is speaking to all peoples at all time, but he speaks his word in a particular place at a particular time. That is, we don't have eternal words unrelated to any context, just general propositions of a universal nature. But rather we have words directed specifically to their context with implications that go beyond the original context. Now this is a very helpful thing to us because it enables us to be accurate in our understanding of the words, because words have their meaning in context. It's context that gives you the meaning and understanding of words. And so the context of situation of life and of the words in their book and in their chapter, in their paragraph, in their sentence, are critical to fixing the meaning of the words of God, which are spoken to all kinds of situations and contexts. So I had a disagreement with a man the other day, who had a view and understanding of Christianity completely different to mine, and who was quoting the Bible to me in place after place. And yet, he was reading the general nature of the Bible without paying any attention to the unique history of the Bible. And so he quoted Acts 8 without noticing that it was written about the Samaritans. And when I asked him, he didn't know who the Samaritans were, or what significance it would have to be spoken to and about Samaritans. And he quoted Ephesians 1 without noticing that it was written about the Gentiles. And he quoted Acts 19 without really noticing the significance of it going to John the Baptist's disciples. If you quote the generality of the Bible without paying any attention to the uniqueness of the Bible, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. It's the uniqueness of the Bible which helps fix the meaning as to what actually was said, why it was said, to whom, how, and what it means, from which you can then derive the generality of the meaning, the implications elsewhere. Too often, people take their Bible and read themselves into the Bible. If the whole Bible is written as if it is written directly and for exclusively and only for Philip Jensen, I can find myself on every page. But I may not actually be reading what was written on every page. I'm just finding myself on every page. Now, the context of Acts 15 is a serious issue. That is the division between Christians. Sometimes people divide over unimportant issues, but this division is over a very serious issue. It's always disappointing when people do disagree, let alone Christians, but disagreements are not totally bad because it's in disagreements that issues are clarified, that progress in understanding can ensue. Sometimes people only disagree over an issue, not only disagree over an issue, but they also disagree over how serious the issue is. So you take an issue like, say, the charismatic movement or the women's ordination movement or any issue you might want to make, and you'll find there are the pro-group and then there's the anti-group and then there's the fence-sitters. Sometimes fence-sitting is the right place to be because the issue itself, while it may be either this or that, is a very unimportant issue. Sometimes, of course, fence-sitting is profoundly wrong because the issue is very important. And so, which translation of the Bible to use? I take it is a very unimportant issue. It doesn't matter to me whether you're using the ESV or the NIV, the RSV or the AV, or it just doesn't matter. You can read the translation and understand whichever. There are preferences. I can tell you this one's better than that one for this reason and for that reason. But in the end, there's no grounds for dividing Christians or a church over the basis of which translation the person is or isn't using. That's neither here nor there. It's an unimportant issue, and it's a good fence sitter. But an issue like the atonement, that is not a fence-sitting issue. That is, back in 1910, the student Christian movement was a worldwide movement of university students gathering together Christian people. But its branch in Cambridge decided to disaffiliate itself with the rest. It did so because the student Christian movement, in its attempts to become bigger and bigger and bigger, had reduced the level of theological requirements of members until it had reached the point where it no longer believed it was essential for you to believe that Jesus died for your sins. Now, the office bearers, the main people who were running the organisation, did believe that Jesus died for your sins, but they just didn't think it was essential. So there was this disagreement between the undergraduates at Cambridge and the leaders of the student Christian movement, not over whether Jesus died for your sins, but over whether it was essential to believe that Jesus died for your sins in order to be a Christian. And so the disagreement was over how important the issue was, rather than the issue itself, because in fact the leaders of both organisations believed that Jesus died for your sins. That was in 1910. It was a very important debate. It was a split that was never been rectified. And indeed, the Christian group in Cambridge went on to found the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, of which the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students is part, and of which our Christian Union here at the University of New South Wales is a branch. And over the 20th century, student ministries actually moved out of student Christian movement into the IFES, such the student Christian movement hardly exists anywhere in the world today. It's still around, but it is tiny, whereas Christian unions are the main Christian groupings around the world. That 20th century battle all took place back in 1910 over the issue of whether you had to believe in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether that atoning work was an optional belief. Now, it's the same kind of thing that you have here in the two disputes before us. Firstly, there is the sharp dispute in chapter 15, verse 2, and most of the day's study is about the sharp dispute. In fact, on Tuesday, I ran out of time and so just skipped the minor, lesser one that comes at the end of the chapter. But the sharp dispute is the one that we really need to spend time on. Acts chapter 15, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles, the elders, about this question. Now, there are two great centres of Christianity at this time. There was Jerusalem, which in chapter 1 to 7 really is the only place of Christianity. Its focus and orientation is Jewish, and it exported its missionaries through persecution in chapter 8 at the death of Stephen. And then there is Antioch, which is a church founded in chapter 11 and is the one that exported its missionaries into the Gentile world and has a Gentile orientation. Now, there's no small disagreement, as it said there in verse 2, over circumcision. Circumcision is a small operation, a removing of a small amount of skin from the male sex organ. But what is important about it is the symbol of the covenant with Abraham, for that was the sign of being the child of Abraham. God-fearers who might attend the synagogue, the Gentiles, they were not circumcised. But the Jew was very conscious of being circumcised. In order to become a Jew, which was a fairly difficult thing to do and took you several generations, but it did require circumcision, an operation that most male adults are not keen to volunteer for, being as painful as it is. It's painful for little children, I understand too, but they have forgotten by the time they've grown older, whereas no male adult would ever forget. Notice that the people who came down from Jerusalem in chapter 15, verse 1, they came down from Judea. It's a view of the national capital, that you go up to the national capital. I mean, if you really despise Canberra, you go down to it, but basically you go up to the capital. It's just a way of talking that's common in language, and Jerusalem was the capital of Judaism and of Jewish Christianity. But what the thing was about was the necessity of circumcision. See it there at the end of verse 1? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's about the essential nature of circumcision for salvation. Now later in chapter 15 we have the second sharp disagreement in verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. This is between Paul and Barnabas, this dispute, over Barnabas's relative, John Mark. Mark had travelled with them back in chapter 13, verse 5, on their first missionary trip, but when they arrived in Turkey, he headed back to Jerusalem in chapter 13, verse 13. Barnabas wants to give him a second chance, possibly because he's a relative, possibly because Barnabas is a very encouraging person. His characteristic is to be the encouraging person. Paul didn't want to give him a second chance, possibly because he saw him as a weakling, a quitter, or possibly because he saw him as a Jerusalemite supporter. For John Mark came from Jerusalem, and when he left seeing the disciples evangelizing Gentiles, he went back to Jerusalem, and he may have caused some of the problem back there. Whatever it is, and it's only speculation, but Paul didn't want Mark again, and so Paul and Barnabas disagree and go their separate ways. Well, as I say, the first dispute's much more important than the second, so we'll spend our time on the first one, and if I speak quickly enough, I'll say a couple of words about the second one. Turn to the circumcision issue. Acts has recounted for us the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem towards Rome, where it's going to wind up, from Judaism into the Gentile pagan world, from the Jew to the pagan. For us, it doesn't seem like a very big issue, a very big deal. For us, every church we've ever seen, every church building we've ever seen, has a big sign hanging out the front saying, "All welcome." But that means we don't understand the nature of the New Testament properly. Because the temple out in Jerusalem did not have a big sign out saying, "All welcome." In fact, the temple had a series of signs, of which we've dug up a couple of them in the different museums of the world, which say anybody who wants to enter into this building who is not Jewish has no one to blame for his death but himself. That is hardly an all welcome sign, especially as it was meant literally. You come in here and you're not Jewish, you're dead. And they put it up in several languages to make sure that no one could come in saying, "Oh, I couldn't read Hebrew." It was there in Latin, it was there in Greek. So as to make it perfectly clear, nobody was welcome except the Jew. And so with our perspective that, hey, religious life is for everybody, we don't understand the hostility that is there within the Jewish community towards everybody. This is part of the problem of the man I was speaking with the other day, who misunderstood Christianity while quoting the New Testament, because he paid no attention to the difference between Jews and Gentiles, and reading himself into every reference didn't understand what the references were about in their first place. For 1500 years prior to this, the Jews had been told that they were the chosen people, the special people, people peculiar to God. They were the distinctive people. Their God was holy, and they were to be holy. And the word holy means distinctive, separate, special. That's what they were. They were the people who were separate from all other peoples, separate for God. Their raison d'etre was to be the holy priests of Yahweh. There was Yahweh, who was totally unapproachable in his holiness. And there were the world's peoples, all under sin and condemnation from the anger of God, and there were the Jews. They had to be different from the people so as to be able to be close to God, so that they could mediate God's word to the rest of the world. They were the distinctive, holy, unique people of God. All God's promises about the inheritance of the promised land, about the messianic kingdom, about the Messiah, about the temple, all relied on them being exclusively Jewish. They were not to be compromised by pagan association. The land had to be cleared of all the Canaanites who lived there. They were never to be involved in the religious practices of the locals. They were not to marry. They were not to even in the end do business with them. Now, the kingdom of the Messiah comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it spreads not to Judaism, but out of Judaism into the Gentile world, to the God-fearers, to the Gentiles, and even to the pagans. For the Jew, this was appallingly rude. This was unbelievable. This was unacceptable. I had a mild experience of it some years ago when I first went to England. Having grown up in the generation I grew up, that you didn't grow up in, we were very British conscious. My father's brothers, etc., all went to war for Britain and for the British Empire. As a child, I used to celebrate Empire Night, and not even Commonwealth Night. I was a child of the Empire. We started off with allegiances to the Crown, to the Queen, every day. We sang God Save the Queen every day in school. We were very, very British, very English. Not only had my father's generation died in Europe and in Africa for the sake of defending the empire, my grandfather's generation had all died in the fields in Gallipoli and in the fields of France and Belgium for the sake of the empire. When I first arrived in England, the common market had come into existence, and European solidarity had come about. And so there were the ways through customs. Big door open to all British people. But I wasn't British anymore, I was an Australian with an Australian passport. So I had to stand in line with the foreigners. But what was really galling was the big door open where you could just race in without a queue was not only open to all British, but all Europeans. So the very people that my father and my grandfather had gone to defend the empire against, the very ones for whom my uncles, great-uncles had died, they were going straight in without even being checked, while I am now the alien and the foreigner on a long, long queue waiting for 45 minutes before I can have my passport checked, and by which time I've kind of churned on this matter a little and felt less than charitable to the person who is checking me out. You see, your identity as a Jew was very clear. You were God's person. You were part of God's people. You had put up with all kinds of rules and regulations to be established as God's people. You were circumcised as your children were circumcised. You were God's people. Finally, the kingdom of God comes, and all these non-people are pouring into the kingdom of God. And you are being told that you're not included. Now, this is a great problem, far greater than the feelings I would have had at Heathrow Airport. This is life and death. This is salvation and damnation country. This is the very purpose. I mean, it was easy for me. I knew that I was going to a country where we could beat in any sport we wanted to choose. I knew that we had better weather than they. I knew that. I mean, it really didn't matter to me in the end. But this is what gets you into heaven or not from the Jewish perspective. It really mattered. And for the Jew, the sign, the mark, the symbol amongst all others of being God's people is circumcision. Very few Gentiles would go through such pain. The uncircumcised was a way of talking about the immoral, the pagan, the idolatrous, the stupid. It's the kind of way in which the Muslims come into a Christian country like Australia, for that's how they perceive it, a Christian country. We who are Australians and who are Christians know it's not, but the Muslim comes in here having been told it's a Christian country, and he sees the pornography on our videos and our television. He sees the drunkenness in the streets. He sees the lack of dress and the lack of respect for women in the advertising industry. He sees and he views Australian Christianity as morally inferior. Can't help but doing so. Well, look how the Jew looked at the Gentile. It's the same kind of thing. Come with me to Ephesians for a moment, if I, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And look how the Jewish apostle Paul describes the Gentiles there and in chapter 4. Therefore, remember 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, they were hopeless, they were godless, they were strangers, they were aliens. Come across to chapter 4 and look at their moral character. 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You see, that kind of moral superiority that the Jewish view of the Gentiles had, but it's a fairly realistic one, for it was the way of pagan society. That is descriptive of what ancient pagan society was like. Now, each movement out of Judaism to Gentiles led to a reaction from the conservatives. The reaction you saw in the stoning of Stephen. That's a reaction you see when the Samaritans are converted and they have to send the apostles to check whether they could be converted or not. Or the conversion of the first Gentile, Cornelius, which Peter has to give long explanation for in chapter 11, verse 2 following. Or the planting of the church up in Antioch, and the Jerusalemites send Barnabas up to Antioch to check out whether this church is all right or not. All this can be seen in a wider context of the history of the first century. Paul Barnett writes lots of good history books. Bethlehem to Patmos is one of his books that came out some years ago. Paul did his PhD in Messianic movements and Judaism in the first century and is a great expert on first century Roman history. And he recounts what is happening around about this same time. The accuracy of putting the two together is great difficulty, but around this time, 49 to 52 AD, the Romans had appointed a procurator to fulfil the place that Pontius Pilate did under Jesus, a procurator called Cumanus, C-U-M-A-N-U-S. He was a complete dud and was called home after 3 years because he couldn't control Palestine. During his time, at a Passover time, and remember a Passover, all the pilgrims flooded into Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had three times the normal population during Passover, and the Jews expected the Messianic kingdom to be set up in Passover time, and so the place was a political cauldron. It was a real, if there's going to be a revolution, it's at Passover. Well, during Passover, one of Cumanus' Roman soldiers went into the temple and desecrated the sanctuary. It caused a riot, which led to several deaths of Jewish people. Even to have been there would have been sufficient, but he acted in a way to provoke the crowd even further, causing a riot. Another time, one of his soldiers tore up the Torah publicly, the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, tore it up publicly while defiling and blaspheming God out loud, and again caused all kinds of problems. Now, the place was in political, social chaos anyway. There'd been a famine for 3 or 4 years, and there were many brigands in the countryside, and so from Cumanus' point of view, controlling the Jewish population was a major problem anyway, because there are all these brigand bands who were stealing and robbing and rioting, and there were these religious fanatics, but Cumanus handled it very badly. That is, in Jerusalem, you are almost at war level with the Gentiles and the pagans. And now they hear that the Jewish Messiah is being preached to the Gentile pagans up in Antioch and elsewhere, and they're being told they can be Christians, they can be members of the Christ, members of the Messianic kingdom, just as they are, without circumcision, without becoming Jews, without having anything to do with Judaism. The very people who are killing us in our streets are being accepted into the Messianic kingdom up in Antioch without circumcision. And so, what is to be done? They come up and say, you must have them circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas say, you mustn't be circumcised. Notice how the separatist party, the Pharisees, though becoming Christians, some of them, still carry their Pharisaism with them. Verse 5. Some of the believers, Acts 15:5, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. Judaism was divided between all kinds of groups, the Sadducees, who really were very keen to get on well with the Romans, the Pharisees, who were the separatist groups, who said, we've got to have nothing to do with the Romans. Well, naturally enough, the Pharisees who were converted, they thought separatism was still important. And if they were going to have any Gentiles in the church, they'd have to be Jewish first. Therefore, they'd have to be circumcised. They were still keeping their prejudices about law-keeping and separatism, Gentiles and circumcision. But it's also an inevitable reaction of Israel to Christianity. For if Christianity is right, then Israel, as understood, especially by Pharisaism, was coming to an end. And Israel needed a reassessment of its nature and function and place in history. Its place in relation to God and its purposes were all up for grabs. For if a Gentile can be a member of the kingdom of God, and a Jew can be excluded from the kingdom of God, then what's the point of being a Jew? What is the place of Judaism? If you don't have to be circumcised to be a member of the Messianic kingdom, then what's the place of circumcision? And why be Jewish? So Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem for what is often called the Council of Jerusalem, though I think it's not. And here we see the finale of Peter. He's given great prominence in chapters 1 to 11, as he is in the Gospels, and at first glance it's extraordinary that this is his last appearance. But that should warn us to re-look at what we think the book of Acts is about. See, it's clearly not about Peter. You might have thought that as you were reading the early chapters, but as the thing goes on, it can't be, because more than half the book he doesn't even mention. He's no longer on the scene. Why remove your hero halfway through? Well, for one reason, he's not your hero. But why rescue him from prison only to have him disappear a couple of chapters later? The answer lies in what the book is about. It's about the Jews going to the Gentiles. Peter is an undeniable, authentic Jewish apostle. But the apostle to the Gentiles is the outsider, Paul, the man who never travelled with Jesus, who didn't become a Christian till later in the scene. It is Peter, not Paul, who sees the first Gentile convert. If Paul had seen a Gentile convert, and that was the first Gentile convert, no one would have believed that the Gentiles could be converted. But when the leader of Jewish Christianity sees the first Gentile converted, well, there's no doubting that the Gentiles can be converted. That is, Peter stays on the stage just long enough to vindicate Gentile evangelism. He had to be there for chapter 15, and that is why he was rescued back in chapter 12. But by this conference in Jerusalem, his work is done, and the work is now handed over to Gentile evangelists, and so Paul becomes the dominant figure from chapter 15 to the end of the book. So here, chapter 15, Peter again recounts the great moment when he saw Cornelius converted, and he accepts the regeneration of the Gentiles without circumcision. They, the Gentiles, and we, the Jews, received the same Holy Spirit, the same cleansing by faith in Christ. And verses 8, 9, 10, 11 is really one of those, having set the particular unique history, one of those general statements by their very comment. Look at it, verse 8. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. God's way of dealing with Jew and Gentile is exactly the same. There is one way which God deals with us all. More than that, Peter adds another argument, verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have ever been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Salvation is not keeping the law. We never kept the law. Our fathers never kept the law. And we mustn't ask the Gentiles to be keeping the law, because that is not how salvation comes. Salvation comes through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy, the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very important argument, friends. It is central to the Epistle of Romans. It is central to the Epistle of Galatians. It is central to the Epistle of Ephesians. It is one of the central understandings of the New Testament. It's something that moralists still have to face up to today. Nobody keeps your rules, whatever they are. If being a Christian equals being good, then nobody will be saved. If being a Christian equals keeping the law of God, then nobody will be saved. If being saved means that you're a Muslim or a Jew or a Jehovah's Witness, that is, being good by their systems, then even on their systems, no one will be saved. Because nobody is good, nobody is moral, nobody does keep the law of God or the rules and regulations of any system perfectly. Being saved is being cleansed. It's not being clean. It's being purified rather than being pure. It's not that Christians are sinless. Christians are forgiven. In fact, Christians are the only people I know who regularly and frequently confess their sinfulness. The church is the only club I know where you have to admit that you're immoral in order to join. Every other club I've ever seen, you've got to say that you're not moral. You've got to get testimonies. You've got to get people to write references for you, telling the club secretary, be it the bowls club or the golf club or even a leagues club, you've got to get some reference saying, this person's moral. But to join the Christian church, you've got to get references, especially from your own mouth, that you are immoral. The only club I know. Even in jail, people claim they're innocent. But in church, they're all guilty. That is the character of Christianity. It is about forgiveness. But it's also what people don't like about Christians. Because when we invite other people to join, what are we saying about their morality? It's like being invited to join AA. What does that say about our attitude to you if we invite you to Alcoholics Anonymous? We're saying something about your problem, aren't we? Or if you don't understand that one, it's when you get invited to Weight Watchers that you really have a small feeling of insult, don't you? What are they trying to say about me? Well, when I invite you to church, I'm saying you're a sinner who needs forgiveness. I am casting aspersions about your morality. You need it. Like we all do. We are saying that the law, morality, is an unbearable yoke. But the generosity, the grace, the mercy of the Lord Jesus means that we can be washed clean by his blood. So whoever we are can be born again and cleansed by faith in him. You can say it of all because the passage itself generalizes it. Because look at the content. The content of the whole message is about the way God treats the Gentiles, which is everybody other than the Jews, is exactly the same way as he treats the Jews. In other words, this is God's universal way of treating people. And so although it is spoken at a particular point in time in history, which gives us then the whole context by which we can know that we're understanding it properly, it is an eternal general word that is being spoken and therefore has implications for us. This is the way of salvation. But let's return to the particular debate with Paul and Barnabas' contribution. For Paul and Barnabas' contribution was only fairly small. They are the Gentile evangelists, so their contribution is not valued that greatly. But Peter's contribution is the one that is significant. And so when the decision is made, it comes out of James. Peter's not the actual leader, it seems, but James, not the one who was crucified, not the one who was executed back in chapter 12, but James, the brother of Jesus, He is the one who gives the decision out of a biblical summary. He accepts Peter's view and experience in verse 14. He ignores Paul and Barnabas' description of how the Gentiles have been converted, but he adds Amos's expectation of the restoration of David's kingdom, that when the kingdom comes, it will involve the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so verses 16, 17 there is, and beginning of 18, is a quote from Amos. Pick it up, verse 17, that the remnant of mankind will seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make all these things known from of old. It's the Gentiles who are going to come in when the kingdom of David is established. Israel, the Jews of Jerusalem, were not expecting the pagans to come into the kingdom. But the Old Testament had anticipated it and predicted it because it was always the plan of God. They had read their Old Testament frequently, but they had not read clearly what it was that the Old Testament was teaching. James makes it clear. And so he says, we do not add anything to the Gentiles, but we would ask of them four things which we think are fairly strange. Three issues about food and one of a morality nature. That they would renounce food offered to idols, they'd renounce strangled food, and food that had its blood in it, and that they would renounce sexual immorality. They're a bit odd, those four things, aren't they? It could be that it's referring back to the time of Noah, because in Genesis 9 you'll see that there are four things very similar, and Noah was not a Jew. Noah was before the Jews. The Jews don't start until Abraham's time, and so it could be this is what is required of all humans. Or it could be a reference to Leviticus 17 and 18, because in Leviticus 17 and 18 is the law as how you are to live with Gentiles in your camp, aliens in your camp, and includes these four things. Or it could be that these are just the normal things of pagan idolatry. For again, just as we don't think that you'd have a church with a big sign saying, stay out or we'll kill you, like the temple did, we also do not think that temples are places of immorality. But of course temples were the brothels of the first century. They were the places where the sacred prostitutes used to ply their trade, and so sexual immorality was caught up with the fertility religions that were practiced in the temples, and so it's all part of the same scene. So they write the letter to the churches in verses 23 to 29, and it has the great effects of encouragement and joy, and the letter is delivered widely as Paul goes around the churches strengthening it. But notice Paul's ministry in chapter 16. Got to get to this part. Chapter 16. Paul came again to Derbe and to Lystra, and the disciples were there named Timothy. The disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in the numbers daily. He takes Timothy, and what does he do with Timothy? Circumcises him. Having just fought this great battle about the fact that you don't have to be circumcised, what he does in the next recruit that he has in his band is to circumcise him, because he was Jewish, a Jewish father, mother, but Gentile. That is, circumcision is a nothing. That's the point. It really doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or whether you're not circumcised. It is an irrelevance to whether you're saved. That is why you can never let anybody insist on circumcision. For if they insist on circumcision, they're making that which is a nothing into a something. But if it truly is a nothing, well, then it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. You can perfectly go ahead and do it. And for the sake of making peace, so as not to cause offence to people on something that doesn't matter, why, that is the kind of thing you would do, because it really doesn't matter. Leave aside the John Mark issue, the word for the day is it got to do with reading the New Testament. You see, chapter 15 is one of the most important chapters of the Bible, not in our emotional, relational sense. It's not the kind of passage that you learn as a memory verse, but it's important for us because it is the central issue of the Jew-Gentile question, which is the central issue of the New Testament. And here it is that the decision was made in Jerusalem amongst the Jewish Christians that they would accept the Gentiles without asking for anything more because of the very nature of salvation. Salvation doesn't require circumcision. It doesn't require any external rite. It doesn't require baptism or anything else for that matter. It's got to do with being reborn, washed clean, grace and mercy of God, faith in the Lord Jesus and his death. If you want to understand the New Testament in its own terms, Acts 15 is a key. It's even a great place to start. Because here we see Jews and Gentiles, here we see the writings. 1 Peter, Hebrews is about Jews and Gentiles. Galatians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, it's all about Ephesians, Colossians, it's about Jews and Gentiles. And Acts 15 was the great moment when it was made perfectly clear that you are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by rebirth from God, by being washed clean, and not by any outside symbol, sign, or ceremony that you may have gone through. We also see here what to do when Christians disagree. You have to fight out the issues sometimes, like circumcision. You don't have to fight out the issues sometimes, like disagreeing over a person, such as John Mark. You go your separate ways. There are different ways of dealing with it. But more importantly, the permanent word from Acts 15 we hear is the cleansing of the heart, which we're going to see in the next 2 weeks in Acts 16 and 17. That's why I'm so keen for you to bring non-Christian friends along in the next couple of weeks, because God is the one who cleanses our heart through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And your friends need that cleansing just as you and I need that cleansing. And the only place we're going to get it is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and belief in him. So do make sure you bring your friends there. And on September the 11th, when we go up to Clancy, and invite all the university to come with us and reflect about peace and how we come to peace and pray for it. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the great news of the cleansing that can come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for your mercy to extend to all on this campus, and help us to be inviting them. We pray for our friends over at the University of Sydney as well, that many might come to know of the cleansing that is available through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.